Thank you so much for the beautiful music. Appreciate that so much. I think we don't realize how much we owe to our Russian and Ukrainian friends and neighbors in this world for helping to keep alive the spirit of truly beautiful music. I well remember one time I was down in Pyatigorsk, down in southern Russia, and the bus driver there was listening not to rock and roll, but to opera from Radio Moscow. So, Bashaya Spasiva. Appreciate that very, very. And also our young people. Wasn't that wonderful? It is worth getting on the airplane and flying here to hear our kids sing. What can be wrong with a church when our kids can sing like that, huh? Thank the Lord for them. Just a quick announcement. A lot of folk have been asking me if I would reprint the Lucifer Diary. It's just easier to address the issue in public than to do it one-on-one a lot of different times. So yes, the Lucifer Diary is back in print in a second edition. The cover looks a little different than it used to. This particular version of the book picks up in the ending chapters with September 11 and goes through the end of time, showing the developments in the world more recently than when I first wrote the book back in 1997. This one here is really designed to try to reach out to people in the non-Adventist and even in the non-Christian community. We've tried to present the great controversy story in a way that reaches the broadest possible number of people. That's what we're here for, is to evangelize and reach people, isn't it? Well, mention was made of San Diego. Just last Sunday, I was returning from Oklahoma City, and the flight was going normally enough until we got over central New Mexico and the engine spooled down. We rolled into a classic racetrack holding pattern out in the New Mexico sky, and I realized something was wrong. And pretty soon we learned what was wrong. LA Center, which controls the air traffic control system for all of Southern California, had to be evacuated because the flames were getting very, very close to the building in which the air traffic control personnel were sitting. And after about a half hour of waiting in the air out there, we rolled back on course, the engines spooled up again, and we made it into San Diego. And as we descended over the Laguna Mountains, coming down to about 9,000-10,000 feet, I couldn't believe what I saw out the airplane windows. The entire Southern California seemed to be on fire. Out to the left, near the Mexican border, was this huge cauliflower-shaped cloud. It looked like a small nuke had gone off. Off to my right, near the old historic town of Julian and Ramona, more flames. And on up toward Palomar, where the big 200-inch telescope is based on the summit of that mountain, still another fire. The San Bernardino Mountains were on fire. And further on west, out just east of Ventura and Santa Barbara, still more fires were burning. The whole place was going up in smoke. And then when I got to my car at the San Diego airport, it was covered with a good quarter inch of ash. And that was awesome enough until I realized that ash had been people's homes. So do keep them in your prayers. It's been a tough week. Been a tough week in a lot of places, hasn't it? 36 times a day on the average now our military personnel in Iraq are subject to various forms of attack. It's not a user-friendly world anymore. And then you think about what's going on in North Korea. A nation that is so poor it cannot even feed its own people is threatening to become the nuclear arms merchant to the world and missile merchant as well. Brothers and sisters, we should not have gotten here. The 21st century is not where we were supposed to be. We should have been home by now. And our topic this weekend is what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist in a world that's going as badly as this one is. Well, there's been a 3-star general in the news recently, hasn't there? General Boykin. You know, when you go through a military career and you wear 3 stars on your shoulder, you've gotten just about as high as it's possible to get. You're just one step from the top. And in my term on active duty and in the reserves, I only had occasion to really deal with a couple of them. The vice admiral who had been in command of the southern flank of NATO, when I was on a congressional advisory group for national defense, had occasion to meet and talk with him and have lunch with him in Arlington, Virginia. And a little more recently, I was in Washington, D.C. again, and I happened into General Cody, Lieutenant General Cody of the 82nd Airborne. General Cody's an interesting individual. He's a soldier. And he also is a tobacco chewer. And he always carries with him a little 12-ounce Dr. Pepper bottle. You know, the kind that you can screw the lid on and off of? And he'll be talking to you for a while. Every once in a while, he screws the lid off, spits tobacco juice in that, and then meticulously screws the lid back on. And you know, those holes aren't that big. I've never seen the general miss. Well, anyway, he gave me some insights as to what was going on the 11th. He was in command then at Fort Campbell, Kentucky, of course, and he said as soon as he realized it was terrorism, he had anti-aircraft assets placed at both ends of the active runways there at Fort Campbell. And that became quite obvious that the 82nd was going to be going into harm's way. And he said, on that occasion, the president and Laura came down to Fort Campbell. They wanted to be with the people before they shipped out. And families were invited in. They had a great big building there in the, on the base. And the president came in for a little while. A news corps was allowed to be in there and take photo ops and so forth. After which, the general said to me, the president looked over my direction and did this. General got what he meant. Get the press out of here. This is going to be private time. So the press left. And then the president and Laura went around to that entire group of military personnel, little groups of four, five, or six of them, had their pictures taken with them. White House aides discreetly came along, got the names and addresses, and within about 3 or 4 weeks, pictures of these people with the president arrived back home where their families were living. It's kind of interesting to get some of the background sometimes as to what's going on behind the headlines that we live with. Very complicated world, but it does have a human side and a human face. So, 3 stars generally mean you're about as far advanced into your military career as you're going to get if you're very, very fortunate. And Lieutenant General Boykin has been saying some interesting things recently about Islam, hasn't he? Rather interesting to hear what the general has to say. Interestingly enough, he was not the only one to come up with the concept that what we're really involved in now is a worldwide religious war. He's saying it. He may suffer for saying it, but he's not the first. As a matter of fact, have Adventists, from the very beginning of our movement, had an interest in world affairs and phenomena like the Islamic movement. Have we? Yes, we have. Way back in the 1830s, an early Millerite preacher by the name of Josiah Litch was in the Word of God and into world events. And back in those days, of course, you didn't turn on satellite TV and see what was happening 10 minutes ago. You waited 3-4 months for the news to cross the Atlantic and you would read it in delayed time. But Josiah Litch began to look at what was going on in the world, compared it with the Word of God, and he made a bold prediction. He says, on a certain day in August of 1840, Turkey is going to collapse as a world power. It happened on the very day he predicted, and thus he generated a huge amount of interest in the Millerite and Advent movement in the early autumn of 1840. So as Adventists, we have historically had our ears not only tuned to the voice of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we've also had our eyes and ears on the world around us, and I think that's a heritage. It might just be well worth repeating. So tonight what I want to do is talk about Islam and the world around us. We'll talk about some of the problem areas we have to face. We face some real challenges, and then we'll talk about the opportunities that you and I have, very unique to us, as Adventists. General Boykin, in saying that we're engaged now in a worldwide religious war, was not the first to say it. As a matter of fact, way back in 1996, when Bill Clinton was just kind of really into his second term, and you could still make money with WorldCom and Enron, a professor at Harvard by the name of Sam Huntington wrote a book. It was called The Clash of Civilizations. And he predicted the next major challenge we would face in our world and our society would come from the Islamic world. Now, back in those days, it wasn't politically correct to say that. It doesn't appear to be politically correct to say it too much yet. But Sam Huntington put it this way, and he got a lot of fire from his academic colleagues for voicing that opinion. He said, Some Westerners, including President Bill Clinton, have argued that the West does not have problems with Islam. 1,400 years of history demonstrate otherwise. He says the last millennium and a half has often found the two communities, the Islamic community and the Christian community, in competition and locked at times in deadly combat for power, land, and souls. That's the reality that history tells us. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say this. From the first Moorish landing in Spain, the first Islamic invasion of Spain, to the second Turkish siege of Vienna, Europe was under constant threat from Islam. Islam is the only civilization which has put the survival of the West in doubt, and it has done that at least twice. Now, what's the professor said? He has said that what we're into now, this war against global terror, is so potentially serious it is capable of making us look back with nostalgia on the good old days of the Cold War. The monster we're looking at now has twice come knocking at the door of Western civilization. It's almost crashed through. Now you think about that. Our Soviet adversaries, back in a time of tragic misunderstanding between our Russian neighbors and ourselves, were dangerous. They were very, very credible adversaries, but they were also cautious because they were atheists. See, for them, you die in battle, that's it. There is no hereafter. The only thing you get are the unseen and unheard praises of a graveside commissar, but it doesn't do you any good because you aren't around anymore. They were atheists. And they had their 45,000 nukes and their anthrax and plague and smallpox and ricin. They even had something called Chemodan. Chemodan in Russian, if I can remember right from my days on active duty when I used to use the language, means suitcase. And it was a suitcase about the size of a fairly good-sized attaché case. There was enough fissile material in there that somebody could carry it in, set it down in the middle of a city, and a good chunk of a city would disappear. Matter of fact, they had manufactured something over 200 of these things. And a few years ago, General Lebed, who had been a major commander of the Red Army, said, "We made over 200 of them. 100 of them are now missing." In retrospect, as you look back on the Cold War and all of the anxiety that caused us, one of the most world-changing things that could happen would be to have the Red Army collapse. Because as long as the Red Army was there, we had under control problems like the ethnic rivalries in Yugoslavia, unsettled states of affairs in the Istan countries that were the southern underbelly of the USSR, and you had the Red Army still organized, still in control, with a lid on these kind of weapons. The Red Army fractures. If it weakens for a while in a time of economic instability in Russia, those weapons are capable of leaking into the hands of people glutted with oil money and desperate to get their hands on a weapon of mass destruction. So the professor back in 1996 was saying, watch out, the next major challenge will be a religious challenge from our Islamic neighbors. Well, way back in 1992, when Clinton was just going to be president, a prominent Indian Muslim put it this way. The West's next confrontation is definitely going to come from the Muslim world. It is in the sweep of Islamic nations that the struggle for a new world order will begin. Now, that's back when President Bush the First was talking about a new world order. We were already being told there's another idea of a new kind of new world order, and you people in the West have no idea what it is. One of the world's best authorities on Islamic fundamentalism is himself a Muslim. His name is Bassam Tibi. He's also a professor at Harvard, and he also is a professor at Göttingen University in Germany. He's a Syrian. He is Syrian-born. He has one foot in the Islamic world, the other foot in the Western world, but he's still a practicing Muslim. And in commenting on what we're seeing in the world today, he put it this way. The goal of the Islamic fundamentalist is to abolish the Western secular world order and replace it with a new Islamist divine order. The goal is a new imperial absolute Islamic world power. All right. Those are the challenges we face today. What I've chosen to read to you tonight is not taken from the National Enquirer. It's not something you'll find at the grocery market checkout stand. I've tried to go to scholarly sources and show you that very well-educated thinking people, both in the Islamic and Western worlds, are saying this is a major challenge. It's one we're going to have to deal with. So for just a few moments tonight, let's talk about Islam, what it is and where it came from, and how it came to be. And while you're doing that, let's get a foundational point of reference in the Word of God. Open the Word, would you? Join me in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, of course, begins with the sounding of the fifth trumpet. The fifth angel sounding the trumpet. And I saw, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. Brothers and sisters, can I ever relate to that word picture right now? I just flew through it last week. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And for several verses, Revelation 9 goes into graphic, highly symbolic word pictures of some great challenge coming on the world. Now, our Adventist pioneers, including Uriah Smith, went into Revelation 9, beginning about the first verse, going down through the middle of the chapter, and out of that they synthesized the interpretation that what it's describing are the Islamic invasions of the 7th century onward. All right? Now, there are other interpretations can be given to this, some of them very, very symbolic, some of them very spiritual. But our pioneers saw a real-world application of this. They saw Islam appearing in prophecy, and it does fit on the historical timeline, because these trumpets describe successive eras of the Christian church and things that happened to the Christian church. And in Revelation 9, you see something catastrophic attacking and invading the Christian church. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's talk about Islam and where it came from. Let's talk just a little bit about Muhammad. And I want to do that as respectfully as I can, because I recognize a billion people in this world very devoutly believe in him. I want to deal with this in a manner that is respectful of their convictions, even though I may disagree. So let me give the facts to you as objectively as I can. Near as I can tell from Islamic lore, Muhammad was very poor. He was a camel driver early in life and lived in Mecca. And what changed his life was marriage to a very wealthy widow. And all of a sudden, he no longer needed to use his time driving camels. He had time for his first love, and that was spiritual investigation and introspection. And according to Islamic lore, he went to Mount Arafat, from which, of course, Yasser Arafat draws his name, spent 40 days there receiving instructions from heaven. I've heard various versions that he received instructions from Allah himself, but I think the prevailing view is that he received instructions from the angel Gabriel, who is, it is said, dictated the Quran to him. Well, one night, according to these beliefs, Muhammad was awakened by the angel Gabriel in Mecca, and he was told he was going to take a night journey to paradise. And to prepare for the journey, the angel slit his body, removed his heart, and washed it. Then reinserted the heart, and when his heart was reinserted, it was filled with faith and wisdom. And then Muhammad mounted a sort of horse by the name of El Barakh. Now I say sort of horse, because the mare had a woman's face, a mule's body, and a peacock's tail. And according to Islamic belief, it could travel as far as you could see in a single bound. Well, not surprisingly, on an animal like that, he reached Jerusalem very quickly, tethered El Barakh to the western wall of the temple of Herod, ascended to the Temple Mount, where he discovered the rock where Abraham is said to have sacrificed Isaac, although our Islamic neighbors believe that the boy he really sacrificed was Ishmael. By the way, let me stop a second here. Abraham was a man of great faith, wasn't he? Doesn't the Bible talk about him as being the friend of God, a man of great religious faith? But was faith at work when Abraham fathered Ishmael? What was at work there? Abraham had left righteousness by faith, which says, I believe if the Lord said it, I'll take it to the bank. I don't have to do anything about it. The Lord said it, that's good enough for me. See? That would have been righteousness by faith. But when Abraham decided he was going to help God fulfill His promise, what do we have? That's righteousness by works. Follow me? And there is a deadly mistake it is all too easy to make. We are still living today with the consequences of Abraham's dalliance with righteousness by works. Well, anyway, Muhammad reached the mount there and the rock where Abraham was supposed to have sacrificed somebody. He then leaped from the rock onto a ladder of light. At this point, listen carefully, because you're going to start seeing a somewhat distorted but recognizable version of Bible truths we believe. Jacob slept one night in a troubled dream, and what did he see? Saw a ladder that went from earth to heaven. Here's a kind of a variant of that. Muhammad claimed to have seen a ladder of light. There are a couple of versions of this. One that he rode El-Barak up the ladder. The other one that he climbed and met his horse when he got to the other end. I don't know which one is predominant, but suffice it to say, it is believed he reached paradise. At paradise, he remounted his horse, rode through the seven paradises of heaven, met the patriarchs and prophets of the book, saw all the angels at prayer. He came back and he reported that Moses was a fairly reddish-faced man, that Jesus was of average height, had a lot of freckles, as did Solomon. And then he said he was allowed into a private audience with Allah Himself, the only man ever to see Allah unmasked. And in this conversation, he claimed that Allah, among other things, wanted people to pray to Him 35 times a day. And Muhammad said, I talked him down to only 5. And from that, we still have the 5 daily prayers of the Islamic faithful believers. Well, then Muhammad said he returned to Mecca the same night. Now, here is the point that we're dealing with in the world today from our Islamic fundamentalist believers. The whole concept of Muhammad was that since he was the final prophet, all other religions were automatically obsolete. Let me read it to you from a paper given to me by just a beautiful Christian man from Pakistan. I won't give his name. He asked that I not give his name because his life has been threatened. He's a Christian Pakistani. He, of course, grew up in a Muslim environment, and I'm going to just read to you without any editorialization of my own his writings here in which he characterizes how he believes the Islamic fundamentalist thinks today. Number one, and I'm quoting, Muhammad is the last day prophet and all must accept the prophet of Islam. Everybody in the world. Number two, Islam is to be a universal religion because Muhammad is the end time prophet and there will be no more prophets. Point number three, Islam has never forgotten the dream to conquer the West. Once the West is conquered, Christianity comes to an end. I'll skip number four in the interest of time. Number five, if Islam cannot destroy Christianity, it cannot move as fast as it should. Therefore, and I'm giving it to you from this gentleman's words, these are not my own words or thoughts, therefore, weapons of mass destruction may be the only way to accomplish this goal. I can take that for what you want. It just comes from a man who is a Christian Pakistani. He's lived with Islamic fundamentalists all his life, and that's his take on it. All right. So Muhammad created this new religion, and not surprisingly, because it's so much revolved around a single individual, kind of in a cultic way, it soon splintered. Didn't survive his death very long. It soon splintered into Sunni and Shiite and Alawite and Druze and Kurds. There's all kinds of splinter groups of Islam. But the two we're aware of that we see all the time in the newspaper today are the Shiites and the Sunni Muslims. Let's talk real quickly about them. The Sunni Muslims get their name simply because there is a collection of writings called the Sunnah. which are nothing more than kind of commentaries on what the Quran teaches. So now we have a kind of interesting thing. In one column we have the Quran, the holy book. In another column we have the Sunnah, which are commentaries on the Quran. Did I tell you you would see distorted but recognizable versions of what goes on in the Christian world? Isn't that exactly what happened to Christianity? In the early Christian church, it was sola scriptura, only the Bible, but not that many centuries went by before we had the Bible in one column and what in the other column? Church tradition. And that's what Martin Luther rebelled against. Same thing happened in Judaism, didn't it? We have the Torah and we have the prophets, Moses and the prophets, but then we begin to have human commentaries on what the Torah means, and those are called the Talmud. So our Jewish friends also have, you know, an inspired source and then commentaries on it. Same thing happened to Islam. And the Sunni Muslims, who are the by far the largest group of Muslims in the world, believe in these commentaries on the Quran. The other group are the Shiites. Have you noticed what's happened after our invasion of Iran? The Shiites have been liberated. Almost immediately they have gone into cultic practices, among other things, whipping themselves bloody. Now this type of thing was not allowed under Saddam Hussein. They tried that under him. They just went straight to jail. Now they're free to do this type of thing, and they are beginning to be some of those who are most vocal in opposing the U.S. presence in Iraq. Well, the Shiite Muslims simply believe that the leader of Islam, the Caliph, should always be a descendant of Muhammad and Caliph Ali. So that's the split, and there is sometimes very, very bitter fighting between those two groups, as we saw in the Iraq-Iran war. To summarize everything, in the Islamic faith, it is believed that only by being a believer, accepting Muhammad's word and accepting Allah's will, can we get into paradise. Very works-oriented. You know, the Hajj to Mecca is something everybody is supposed to do during lifetime. And life on this earth is not really to be enjoyed. It merely makes us prove ourselves worthy of spending paradise, eternity in paradise with Muhammad and Allah. All right, that's kind of the background of where Islam came from. Now let's talk about how it developed. And then we're going to see how this interfaces with Christianity. And we're going to finally see where that leads us to today in our challenges we face in the West. When Islam was born in the 7th century, you folk realize, of course, that Christianity dominated the Middle East and North Africa. It only makes sense. You remember, Paul was on his way to try to exterminate the churches in Damascus, which was the capital of what? Syria. So Syria was becoming Christian, and it became strongly Christian in the early Christian church. North Africa was reached by that faithful courtier from the palaces of North Africa that Philip preached to. Remember that story in the book of Acts. So Christianity was very strong in Egypt, in Ethiopia, and North Africa. And by the way, my friends, I haven't said it yet, but happy Sabbath. Shabbat Shalom. Y para nosotros que hablamos la boca del cielo, feliz sábado. Okay. Happy Sabbath. We owe to our North African Christian brothers and sisters of yesteryear, in large part, the preservation of the Seventh-day Sabbath, don't we? Because it was preserved there in North Africa. So Christianity controlled Europe, it controlled the Fertile Crescent, it controlled North Africa. But suddenly, as night following day, something happened, and within 15 years, Islam had expanded to cover much of that area. Now, how did Muhammad accomplish that? Well, in his era, Arabia, which was his home, of course, wasn't Christian. It wasn't anything. It was basically heathen. They were still worshiping the Old Testament deities, stars and idols and all kinds of stuff. They had a polyglot religion full of all kinds of Old Testament deities. And Muhammad, in part, rebelled against that thing. He began trying to preach Islam, the worship of the one true God. And his Arabian neighbors, many of them, just weren't interested. So he decided there are two ways I can conduct an evangelistic meeting. Number one, I can print up handbills, I can invite people in, I can speak to them and try to convince them. Or number two, if my evangelistic meetings don't work, I always can sharpen my sword. and just take this thing by force. Now, guess what he wound up doing? He had a theory, had a strategy, very brilliantly conceived. Arabia was very wealthy. It was where the caravans came through, bringing the spices from India and the Far East and the silks and so forth. They came through Arabia. Arabia itself manufactured incense. And all this stuff was very, very sought after in Europe in the 7th century. And so there were trade routes, there were travel routes, and there were banking centers in Arabia. And Muhammad thought to himself, all I have to do to paralyze this country is to hit them in their communication routes and in their banking centers. And our light bulbs coming on? That's exactly what happened on September 11. The CIA wants to know what the next move is among our Islamic terrorist adversaries. They better read the history of Muhammad, as I'm sure they're doing, and they better be in the Quran, because that's the page these folk are on. So Muhammad successfully attacked the transportation system and the banking centers. Arabia fell. And within 15 years, after this beginning of this thing, from 635 on, he had conquered Palestine, Syria, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Egypt, Cyprus, North Africa, as far as Carthage and Tripoli. And by the 8th century, he had conquered as far as northern India, the rest of North Africa, and gone all the way to the coast of Spain. The thing just went like lightning. Now, you want to do a little bit of homework in the Word of God, and in some of the exegesis done by some of our early Adventist pioneers. Reread Revelation 9, and then get out commentaries like Daniel and the Revelation and some of the other good commentaries on Revelation, and you will find that there appears to be a biblical description of this rapid-fire conquest over which nothing seemed to be able to prevail. I mean, this thing went clear into Europe. You folk understand, of course, that the ethnic strife we saw in Yugoslavia, where we had ethnic Muslims as opposed to Kurds, or Serbs and Croats, all of this is a holdover from those early Islamic invasions. I mean, as late as 1683, by this time there are Americans colonizing the whole East Coast. There are thousands of people. This is the era of the beginning of North America and the American civilization. As late as 1683, Turkey again laid siege to Vienna. They almost conquered Europe. And the net effect of this is when the smoke all cleared, Christianity was wiped out of huge areas of the world, never to return meaningfully to this day. That was the net effect. Now, let me stop a second. I've been chattering a long time up here at you. Let me hear from you. If Christianity is God's truth, and I firmly believe it is, why would the Lord let something like Islam take so much of the world and those precious people out of the Christian faith? Why would he let that happen? Any ideas? Any thoughts? Or as one of my law professors once said, anybody care? Elder Miller is absolutely right. And by the way, Elder, it is so good to see you again. You know, if I had had anything to say about it, he would have been General Conference President. I really admire him. I just always thought of him as being a superb, not only a superb pastor, but a superb leader of our church. And I appreciate publicly, Elder, what you've done for us. He's absolutely right. Think about it. In the time of Israel, what happened? Every time God's people went into apostasy, and they did it a lot, thank the Lord we don't do that, huh? They apostatized a lot. What happened? Out of the eastern desert came Edomites and Moabites and Ammonites and Assyrians, Chaldeans, Midianites. I mean, the list of these invaders is endless because the apostasies of Israel were almost endless. So when God's people would really apostatize, out of the desert came these warlike tribes that invaded them sometimes for a century and brought back to God's people a sense of perspective that there was a God in heaven, and you either get under the umbrella of His protection or you're in real trouble. And when Israel would then repent and find the Lord again, what always happened to the invaders? They always were pushed back into the desert. and many of them disappeared from history. All right, now as Elder said, in the 7th century A.D., was the Christian church really following the Lord's will? No. For one thing, they were using force to enforce their ideas of theological truth, weren't they? Anytime a person claiming to act for God uses force, we know that somebody other than God's behind that, don't we? Force is not God's way. So they were using force, and they had undertaken to change God's law. What did Constantine say? Let all the townspeople rest on the venerable day of the Lord? No, he wasn't calling it the Lord's Day. It wasn't the Lord's Day. It was an ancient day designed for the worship of the one thing they all knew they needed, that was sunlight. And every December, about the 22nd of December, when they could see the days growing as short as they were going to get, they would mourn, they would light Yule logs, they would have festivals mourning for the departure of the sun, and on December 25, when the days imperceptibly began to lengthen again, they would have a great festival welcoming the sun god on his return. Okay? That doesn't mean I'm opposed to Christmas. Thank the Lord for Christmas. I enjoy it. But let's remember, you know, when Jesus was really born. Now, paganism had come into the Christian church, apostasy had entered the Christian church, and so out of the eastern desert came a warlike group of people. My hunch is the function of Islam, the Lord allowed to bring under control a Christianity that had gone apostate. Now you think about it. If Christianity had controlled not only Europe, but the Middle East and North Africa and North India, how many Martin Luthers would it have taken to start the Reformation? I'm not sure it could have happened, you know, humanly speaking. So the Lord allows this thing to happen. God's church, which He loves, is under the yoke of invasion. But on that special day in 1517, you hear the sound of a hammer on the church door at Wittenberg, and the Reformation really catches fire. And very systematically, what happens to the Islamic invasion? Back into the desert. Back into the desert. So by AD 1920, there are only four Islamic countries that have their independence. They are Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Iran, and Afghanistan. Only four of them are still independent. Islam has retreated from importance in human affairs. Now, that's kind of the history of it. Now let's talk about what Muhammad created with the Islamic faith. And when I do this, I want to go over to the whiteboard here so we can just kind of see this just a little bit more clearly. Very, very obvious what the Lord was going to have to do. The devil could see history. He had seen the image of Daniel 2, so to speak. He knew where history was going. And he knew that the Lord would have to raise up a people with an apparent reformation message, with dramatic missionary efforts, with phenomenal growth, with a lot of very distinctive characteristics. And so Muhammad comes up with a religious system of beliefs that is a fascinating, if distorted, counterfeit of the Advent message. Now let me go over to the whiteboard. If we were going to profile the Islamic faith, and of course our Justice Department is talking about the necessity for religious profiling to get a handle on terrorism, what are some of the profiles that we would notice if we looked at the Islamic believer? Number one, they have a specific day of worship, okay, that is different from the majority in this country. It's not Sunday, like most people use for a day of worship. They have a special day of worship, Friday, day of prayer, don't they? So one of the elements of a profile of an Islamic believer would be a special day of worship. But wait a minute. We have that too, don't we? Something else about our Islamic neighbors, kind of interesting. They claim to have a prophet. That makes them unique, distinguishable, easily recognizable. They claim to have a prophet. But wait another second. So did we once. Number three. Our Islamic friends have a health message. Fascinatingly similar to what we have. We've taken it further. We've taken it rationally further so that not only are we avoiding some of the things that careful health reformers in other religions have, we are automatically, if you're following the Adventist health message carefully, you're automatically eliminating a whole lot of saturated fat, a lot of cholesterol, a lot of other things from your diet. But our health message is fascinatingly similar to that of our Islamic neighbors, including prohibition of alcoholic beverages. Well, what else? Our Islamic neighbors have a dress reform message, don't they? Now, I think maybe they take that a little further than I would. I was speaking down in Orlando last summer. It was an August day. It was hot. And our whole family had been able to get together, and so we went over to Disney World just a day to relax a little bit. And there in that scorching heat came an Islamic lady wearing that burqa from head to toe, and I had to wonder how that poor gal was handling the Florida heat, because it was a sticky day. So they have a form of dress reform, quite different from what I think we would be interested in doing. It's more like going back to the Old Testament. Nonetheless, this is something we had once, isn't it? Let's talk about something else. Entertainment. Hollywood, for example. The kind of junk that is pumped out of my old hometown. I was born down in Santa Monica, just at the foot of Sunset Boulevard. My dad worked for a while for the producer of Republic Pictures. I was around the entertainment industry in my growing up years, and the junk we are exporting from Hollywood isn't fit, most of it, for human consumption. Our Islamic neighbors are concerned about that. They have a doctrinaire perspective on it. You shouldn't be exposing yourself to that. So did we once. Until we started letting a sanitized version of this into our homes through a glowing box called a television. So if we wouldn't go to the theater, the devil said, I'll oblige you, I'll bring it to you. And there it sits today, and my friends, people ask me, what's wrong with our young people? My response is, nothing's wrong with them. They're perfectly normal. They're acting out what they see every night. Thank the Lord for young people. You know, I like young people. Everything they got still works. I like that about them. And the older I get, the more I appreciate that. But by beholding, we become changed. We are seeing changes inside God's church that should not be happening, my friends. It's because of the stuff we are feeding on night after night. Well, what else? The Day of Judgment. Now, I'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow. My friends, you can like it or you can dislike it. Don't blame me. Blame John the Revelator, because he's the one that said it. God's last people will be a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message. But so do our Islamic neighbors emphasize this. They're always talking about the Day of Judgment. They're preoccupied with it. Many times, I think, in a negative sense. Even the most devout Islamic extremist is always worried, am I going to measure up? Will Allah really be satisfied? Thank God we have a heavenly high priest arguing our case in front of the court of the cosmos. For us, the judgments should be some of the best news in the whole Word of God. But we share that with them. Well, have I left anything out here? Let me take a look here real quickly. Yeah, absolute faith, they're ready to die for. A faith, they're perfectly prepared to lay their lives down. Let me read you a portion of a prayer. It goes like this. Oh God, open all doors for me. Oh God, who answers prayers and answers those who ask you, I'm asking for your help. Oh Lord, I lay myself in your hands. That's kind of a beautiful prayer, isn't it? We could pray that. The only problem is, this was the prayer Osama bin Laden wrote for the hijackers of September 11. I changed it just a little bit. I changed Allah to God or Lord. That's the only change I made. Kind of tragic to think about prayer being offered in that sense, but an earnest faith, people willing to lay down their lives for their faith. Brothers and sisters, that is what the Advent message was supposed to be. Now think about this. I think this, expressed in a prayer like that, when you're going to drive an airliner into a building, is a form of counterfeit. That's a counterfeit Calvary. Now think about it. Our Lord came to this world. He willingly stretched His arms out, was crucified. He says, I will willingly die so that other people can live. The terrorists say, I will willingly die so that others can die too. And that's the difference. Over and over, you see this profile of fascinating things that are astonishingly similar, even if distorted, versions of the Advent message. Even the rocks and mountains. You know, think about that one. Adventists for years said, you know, we're going to have to flee, some of us, to the rocks and mountains, to the wilderness, when the world becomes so frightened of the nonconformist that they're no longer tolerant, and they try an economic embargo and that doesn't work, and they finally say we're going to release deadly force. The wilderness waits for God's people as the last refuge. But think about it, my friends. The Muslims have beat us there in Afghanistan. They're already in the rocks and mountains running. A counterfeit of the Advent message. Now, I don't mean to sound judgmental, because I recognize there are wonderful practicing Muslim people in this world. Some of them are beautiful folk. But I have to say it. I didn't fly out from California to give you part of the truth and not say it clearly. This counterfeit, in my opinion, if it's a counterfeit, cannot come from the Lord. If it doesn't come from the Lord, where does it have to come from? Nonetheless, do you see that this positions us as Adventists in the most unique place in the whole world to reach out to our Muslim friends? We share so many things in common that even though there's a distortion there between the two, what we have in common positions Adventists in the whole Christian world better than anybody else to reach out to people of the Muslim faith. Now, does the Lord love them? Of course He loves them. He made them. They deserve to hear the Advent message. Which leads me to my close. What is the role of Islam in the current world? Now, I recognize that there have been some well-educated people who have advanced some theories that maybe Islam is part of Daniel 7's little horn. Now, the Catholic Church believed that ardently because it was convenient to believe that. Even Martin Luther believed that not only was the papacy part of the little horn, but so was Islam. But my friends, we are not bound by either the concepts of the Catholic Church or the insights of Martin Luther. He was a wonderful man. He began the Reformation. He didn't end the Reformation. Time to move on. We don't need to be bound by the concepts of either one. Think very, very clearly about that. Is it possible that Islam is part of the little horn? Let me give you three reasons why I think it cannot be. Daniel 7, 7 and 8 shows that the little horn was to arise out of the fourth beast, which we know was the Roman Empire. That is not the case with Islam. Point number two, Daniel 7, verse 8 shows that the 10 barbarian tribes, the 10 horns, established themselves within the Roman Empire's kingdoms during the 4th and 5th century. The little horn was to develop out of those. That was not the case with Islam. And finally, the third point I want to make is that the little horn reigned for a time, times, and half a time, 1260 years. That was not the case with Islam. So as we hear some of these theories advanced, even by academic people in Adventism, let's be very, very careful. Don't buy into something simply because somebody with some initials after their name says it. Go back to the Word of God and study for yourself. There's no substitute for going into the Word yourself. All right, where does that leave us then with Islam today? I think, quite frankly, and this is just my speculation, you may, in your research, come up with a better answer. I think Islam's function in today's world is to serve as a catalyst. Now, tomorrow afternoon, the first meeting tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to talk about elements of constitutional rights and religious liberty and the Fourth Amendment that we're beginning to see whittled away. As our country reacts to terrorism, let me get an eraser here and just diagram what I'll be talking about tomorrow. As our country reacts to terrorism, we're faced with a terrible problem. The same terrorist we're trying to get at hides behind the shield of the Constitution. The terrorist is here, we're here, and in order to get at him, We have to shoot through the document he's standing behind. That's the challenge that we face. The challenge of preserving the Constitution in an era of terrorism is a huge challenge. We're told in the Word of God that it won't be successfully done. At the end of time, constitutional liberty is going to disappear. I think the terrorist may be the catalyst the Lord allows to accelerate end time events. Does that mean that Islam will be a long-term chronic block to the giving of the gospel? And my answer to that in great big neon lights is no. You know why? Because Jesus made a promise, didn't he? Now what did he say in Matthew 24:14? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, not maybe, shall be. It's in the imperative form. Shall be preached to what? Everything but the Islamic world? No. Shall be preached to all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then what immediately follows that? Then shall the end come. Just before the coming of Jesus, the gospel goes to the world. Now, think about that. Once upon a time, 15 years ago, it seemed as if there was an obstacle there. The gospel had to go to the world. And there's the whole planet waiting for the gospel. But in between the giving of the gospel and the world was this wall called the Soviet Empire. Massive, huge country. In the heartland of the USSR alone, there were 11 time zones. It nearly spanned half the globe, and the remainder, much of the world, was under the influence of the Soviet system. And the question we would raise is, how are we ever going to get the gospel to the world with the Soviet Empire in between? And they weren't defending themselves with box cutters, my friend. The Russians are some of the most ingenious, clever people I have ever seen in terms of manufacturing weaponry. I've never seen the like of them. They just have a genius for it. I know that because on active duty, we strategize what to do about some of these things they created, and the answer wasn't always easy to come up with. So here is this apparent obstacle between the gospel and the world, and then on a certain day in 1991, what happened? All 45,000 nukes couldn't protect them. That wall just disappeared, and there's no real explanation for it if you don't believe in fulfilling prophecy. Now, once again, we find ourselves in a world where between the gospel and a lot of wonderful people, many of whom practice the Islamic faith to the best of their ability, living up to all the light they know, there is this wall that a couple of lovely Texas gals, you know, trying to witness in Afghanistan, encountered. They barely made it out of Afghanistan with their lives. All they were trying to do was bring a better standard of living in the Christian faith to Afghani people who deserved to hear it. They almost died for it. This stands in the way. Well, let me tell you something. The fall of the Soviet Union tells me there is nothing more dangerous than standing in the way of a prophecy whose time has come. I don't know what the Lord's going to do with the obstacle now presented by Islam. Elder Miller was sharing some fascinating insights of his on the subject. It will be interesting to see what the Lord does, but my friends, this wall is going to disappear. And it may happen a whole lot faster than we even dream. All right, let's close. Jesus knew there would be a time in which men would look at the world and see only reason for fear. But he said to his believers, you don't have the right to be afraid, because you know how the story ends. And let's close with that wonderful passage from the book of Luke. And there shall be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. The New English Bible puts it this way, men will faint with terror. And it uses the word terror. And then he says in verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, what should we do? We look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And that's where I think we are tonight. And I can only say, praise the Lord, we're getting close to home. Tomorrow morning we talk about, our topic is morning's trumpet. I'll share with you my son's experience at the Pentagon when When the airliner he was supposed to ride 3 days later on a trip to Los Angeles almost got him, it just missed his apartment roof by 20 feet. And we'll talk about what it means to be an Adventist in an era in which things are changing so very rapidly. What's our job? What are we here to do? And what does the Lord expect of us? Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we've talked tonight about some world events, and they're very, very intertwined with prophecy. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will give force to my words, which are a poor representation of what you really once said. Just pray you'll bless this church and this conference. Bless our world leaders. We pray for President Bush. He faces real challenges, and we just pray you'll continue to guide and bless him. Keep this world together long enough for us to get the job you want us to do finished in the right way, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.